pray for it. Because of scripture. God, you are love. We've been in touch with that this morning. And you are light as well. And sometimes the shining of the light scares us. But your love. And this morning, God, as you just shine your light of love into our lives, we pray that you would show us the things that we can let go of and show us the things that we can stand firm on. And we know it's you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can be confident in. And in an era where confidence just seems to keep crumbling, we just say our confidence is strong because it's in you, Jesus. So speak to us through our brother Paul as we go to his letter to the Romans, and speak to us through your word, which is ultimately Jesus. Speak to us, Jesus, this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's go there. Matthew 14. We are in Romans, but like any good Roman series, you have to go to other places in the Bible. And I want to read our gospel text this morning because it's just so good. And then I do want to read our Romans text right after that. So we're going to read Matthew 14, verse 13 through 21, and then we're going to read Romans 9, 1 through 5. Whether you have page or pad. I remember once I was doing something, speaking somewhere, and I was scrolling my, some of you have probably done this, I was scrolling this, and I went to the Bible, and I was like trying to scroll the Bible. So Matthew 14, we're going to read 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate. Can we say that together? And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 basketfuls, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Let's go to Romans 9 now, verse 1. Paul writes to the Roman church there, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." These texts might seem odd to you to put together, but there's this compassion. I want to point our hearts to it first off. The compassion of Jesus when he sees great crowds, and even the disciples when they see great crowds, because they, much like us, are very in tune and out loud about the need they see. They see it, they feel it, and they want Jesus to do something about it. And they've got some good ideas. The first idea is this isn't a place where provision can come. This is not a place. I don't know if has anyone ever felt that about their lives? This isn't a place that provision could come to. This is a deserted place. If you've never said that, maybe you haven't been honest with yourself, because sometimes it feels deserted. It feels like, where is your compassion, God? Did you just see what happened to me? Do you see what's going on? And it's very interesting how the disciples, when they come in tune with the need, and they bring that chorus of discernment to Jesus, he brings them into harmony with the truth, which is Father God has what we need, and he has it for deserted places. He has it for people who, if we tallied up the natural resources, the natural potential, we don't have enough. But because we're connected to Father God, because we're connected by the Spirit, get ready. And it's going to be you. It's going to be you. Sometimes compassion can short circuit us, where we're overwhelmed by the needs of those around us. I'm looking around. I'm noticing a lot of the moms in here first, and older sisters and aunts, and of course, then I have to think about the dads. And if you're a child in here, if you're a kid, teenager, or otherwise, you know needs too. You know what you need. You know relationally what you need. I was very lonely as a child. I remember calling out to God, not the God, although he is. I remember calling out to him in the night and saying, like, I'm really alone. I'm really in need of companionship, friends. It seemed like every friend I made would move away. Something would come up. And I remember being about 8 years old, and there was a prophet that was coming through town, Hap Waisaki. Some of you might remember that name. It's a wild name, Hap Waisaki. And she had come to our church. Christian Fellowship was our name back then in the 80s. And I had said, I'd been in a service with her, and it was like a Sunday night service, I think, and a Sunday morning, and probably the Sunday night as well. And I remember she would prophesy, and she didn't know these folks that we knew, and she was nailing it. She was speaking the word of the Lord over people, and tears would flow, and hearts would open, and people would refocus on God. So I heard that Hap Waisaki was coming to this particular meeting one night, and it was a women's only meeting. And I told my mom, I was 8 years old. I told her, I have to go. I have to be there. Why do you need to go? Because the Lord has a word for me. I knew it. I knew he did. So we went to the meeting. We somehow, I don't know why, but we got there late. It was wrapping up. And we got there, and when I knew the meeting was wrapping up, I sat in the back and I started to cry, because I thought maybe I wasn't going to have the opportunity to hear from the Lord. Well, Hap, being a sensitive person, saw me, and my mom told her what I said, and she said, well, let's see if he does. So she began to pray over me, and my mom actually, somehow, I don't know how it happened, someone must have had a recording, they wrote it down, and on there, the Lord said, I've seen you in your bedroom crying. I've heard you crying out to me. I've heard you say, I'm lonely. and Scott, this is written down. I'm preparing a wife for you. I was 8 years old. I've got someone for you. I'm preparing a wife for you. And she's being trained up, you know, as a believer. I held on to that word. That word held on to me when I'd meet really cute girls that weren't believers. I'd be like, oh man, my heart could just run with that one there. And I would remember, she doesn't fit the description. Raised up in the things of the Lord. So it was very comical when I met Carissa Smart at Elam Bible Institute. And we found out that we had a picture together when we were kids. I was 3, she was 1.5. And both our parents had gone to Elam Bible Institute together in Lima, New York. Dad and Vernon, my father-in-law now, even rode together and work. And she was the pastor's daughter, like I was the pastor's son. I can tell you guys a few more fun prophecies that I was in a meeting, and I was like, oh, I'm getting a word. I'm getting one. I know I am. And I think it was experiences like that that the Lord just solidified. Like expectation in my heart for me to hear him, but also that he had something for me. So I just want to stir that up a little bit. The disciples, they saw a need. And isn't interesting in that verse of Matthew, like they went to a deserted place because that's where Jesus went. Did you notice that Jesus was the one that went to the deserted place first? Everybody else found themselves there because they were following Jesus. And if you've ever followed Jesus and it seems like you've fallen him into a deserted place where no one's standing but you, I want you to know there's other disciples that are hearing and seeing this need, and they have an expectation for Jesus that I want you to have today for that situation, that he meets us in deserted places. And he has enough. And it doesn't look like there's enough. It looks like this situation is overwhelming, but he has enough. This connects to where we went in Romans, because Paul has been talking about how amazing God is and how much God has not just called us into the best religion in the world. He's called us into being children of God, co-heirs. Co-heirs. And as he's writing this letter to the Roman church, trying to help them sort through, what does it mean to be a child of God? Does it mean I'm a child of the law? Does it mean I'm a child of Abraham? What does it mean? Paul, in Romans 9, is grieving because his Jewish family, some of them, many of them, do not know that Jesus is the Messiah. This is Paul's grief. And he's so grieved by it. He's saying, I would die for them. When we know the ones that we love are in need, we will go the extra mile. And Paul sees the need for them to know Christ. And what we just read was Paul going over all the promises that they'd been given, all the assurances, and he's standing on these things. He's not saying, look what all's being wasted. He's saying they've been perfectly set up to know that the Messiah is Jesus, and somehow it's being missed, and I grieve over it. It feels like a deserted place. Hear it again. And I want to back up a couple verses. Paul says, I'm convinced in Romans 8, verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us. Separate us. There's something about that beauty of unity. Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he starts to grieve. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It's because he's identified the fullness of God. And he says, it's possible for us to live in that. And then he goes down the list of all the ways that his family in the flesh should be walking in this, and they're not. And he's saying, I have great sorrow about it, and it's unceasing anguish in my heart. And he says, I could wish. He doesn't say pray. He's like going to the depths of himself. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. My kindred. There's something that happens in the spirit realm, I think, when we stand for the ones that we love, when we stand for the ones that we're connected to, when we stand for the ones that we've grown up with, or we've raised, or we've been raised by, and we just say, I'm standing. I'm standing here. I'm not letting go. No matter what they did, no matter how they fell short, I'm standing here. And I'm bringing my grief to you, God. I'm bringing my sorrow to you. And I'm letting you know it's taken me up comprehensively. It's all of me that aches for this. Paul's saying, my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. How many of you and me today are saying, Lord, there's some in my flesh, in my family, I'm aching for them. I'm aching for them to know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nothing in all creation can separate them from your love, God. I'm anguished because they don't know it. I mean, he makes it really upfront what he's feeling. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. I want to just stop right here for a second and take it out of our family setting and just look at what Paul is saying for us for a minute here. He's saying something to us that I think we should hear today as Christians again about the way we even look at Jews. I mean, there's a history of Christians persecuting Jews. There's a history of it. Books have been written. And some of it's because of this anti-Jewishness that comes out of this false belief that it was the Jews that killed Jesus. And it might not be at the forefront of your thoughts. It's not at the forefront of my thoughts. But when I sat with the rabbi at Temple Sinai, and I sit with her, I've sat with her when I took her Hebrew class, her adult Hebrew class, me, myself, and five sweet souls in their 80s. And we're sitting there and we're going over Hebrew. And Rabbi Sakal says about some Hebrew Bible texts, God gave us the law. God gave us Torah. And I'm realizing when she says that, she's not saying he gave it to me because I'm a Gentile. And I realize when I've sat there that there is a difference between us. There really is. And I want us to hear today not just the spiritual truth. I want us to hear this cry from Abba's heart for his people. And for us as Christians to not hold ourselves apart. Let's just hear it. Paul says, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption. And I just say that in like a spirit of prayer, Lord. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. It's Jesus that is the Messiah. He was a Jew. He was a real man. He had a real context. There's something about us. If Jesus wasn't Jewish, we wouldn't have Jesus. I don't know what to do with that with you this morning. I'm just kind of grieving with Paul. I stood yesterday from a different angle. I stood yesterday with I was beat by another young teenager in tennis yesterday. And he was pretty highly ranked, so I felt good about that. But if I had beaten him, I would be running out of church today at noon or so to play his dad. So it's a father and son that are facing off in the finals today. And the son's name is JP, John Paul. And Krista said, "Where'd you come up with that?" And she's like, "We're really Catholic. They named him after the Pope, John Paul." So we were talking yesterday, and I said, "Look, I'm going to confuse you because I confuse all my Catholic friends because I love the Catholic Church." And he's he does what all my Catholic friends say that. He's starts pressing in for me to confirm Catholic. And I'm like, "Listen, I appreciate that. I love the Church." I said, "But," and this is why I'm bringing it up for us, there's a, as people of the Church, we live in a broken home. God's Father, it's one house, but it's a broken home. The Church is a broken home. And we've had some folks that have left Dream House in the past. And I said, "It's like we've grown up in Dad's house, and now you're going to Mom's house. And Mom and Dad don't live together, and it grieves me. Because I want us to be together." That cry, and even my new brother that I found yesterday, I met, as he's putting some pressure on me. He's putting pressure on me because he thinks that we should be one. That's really it. And I'm like, "Yes, we should be one." And I'll just tell you all, I think that oneness happens when Jesus comes. And until then, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because it's a mess. The Church is a mess. And the way that we follow God, we need the unity of Jesus. We need Jesus to bring us into unity. So you could look at the scripture from an angle of saying, as Christians, we can both stand and believe for our physical family, but we can also stand and believe for Paul's physical family, Jesus's physical family, that we've been adopted into, and we can stand and pray and believe and not do it in a way like we're better than you, but that we're both sharers of this inheritance. And we have come to find, and we believe that Jesus is the ultimate. He's the reality of all these promises. And that would be the same thing we would say, whether it's our Catholic brothers and sisters or our Presbyterian brothers and sisters or our Holiness Pentecostal Holy Rollers or our non-denoms. N.T. Wright said a few things about this that I thought were worth sharing. And instead of synthesizing it, I just thought you should hear this. He says that Paul wants to affirm here, and he's doing it passionately, that God really did choose the Jews and equip them to be his people for the world. He really did. And also he wants to affirm, Paul wants to affirm equally passionately that Jesus of Nazareth really was, and he really is, Israel's Messiah. And what we find here from Paul is this sadness as he's stating what's going on in his heart, which is another lesson for us, that we need to let the aching of our heart come out and share it with Father and even share it with brothers and sisters as we're believing for Father to do something. I mean, are we not learning that? I feel like we are. We're learning that. Romans 8 is glorious. It's amazing. It's this high mark. I mean, how many people are like, "I'm a Romans 8"? That Romans 8's my jam. I've heard that from a lot of people. Romans 8 is my jam. But it goes right into Romans 9, which is like real pain. And that's how God works. He brings us into his presence so that we can bring our pain, and then God can do something. So I want to look at a couple things real quick. I want to look at Asher. Can you put up that first slide? I want us to see some of the beauty of what Paul is pulling from in Romans 8. And you can take a picture of this, or I can post it online. And this is from Michael Gorman, who did this work, and he's a good theologian. Paul's expressing in Romans 8 throughout the chapter this intimacy of believers that we have with God. It's not just a business deal. It's not just some legal thing, like legal only. It really like bleeds into our purpose, our function, our identity, and how it's active, how it's activating, how our identity is activating. So these are some big Greek words. But if you look at the co-witness in verse 8:16, some of them look just like with when we translate them. But the Greek word, I want you to see that S-Y, that si, right? Like that's that co. Am I right, Alan? Alan's better at Greek than I am. 8:16, it's the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, co-witnessing. We're called co-witnesses. So what I'm doing here is I'm wanting us to see we're called to be co-witnesses together, but it's not just us, it's with the Spirit. And when we're with the Spirit, it's not going to be a left turn to now feel that ache with each other. So what I was describing about Paul with his Jewish family and me with Catholic friends and many of us with other parts of the church that we feel a kinship with, even just other physical families, like we feel like, oh, that's our people. When we come to realize what God's called us into, it creates an appetite for us to see that in the world. And that's part of what I think Romans is doing, as I've been speaking to in the last few weeks, that Romans isn't just calling us to participate by praying. How do I say it? Not just aching in love for the world around us, that co-suffering with Jesus, but not running from the pain of the world, entering into the pain of the world, not because we want to suffer, but like Paul said, I love them so much, I'd give myself. That's what we're called to as Christians, to be like Jesus. He loves us so much that he gave himself. So this, when we're looking at this, co-witnesses, but some aren't co-ing right now. So I ache. Those that should be seeing aren't seeing. So I ache. This is the precedent that comes before Paul's saying I'm in pain, because he's describing it to this detail. In verse 17, I'll just read it. If we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. So if I'm a co-heir with Christ and my father doesn't know Jesus, I'm going to ache for my father to know Jesus. And that ache, I want to say, is God blessed. We're not supposed to say, you know what? I want to take care of myself mentally. I'm cutting that off. You've got to find a way to be healthy in the way you function, to not be codependent, but to be someone that now says, I'm giving them to you, God. And I'm going to stand on that as I'm co-witnessing with you, Jesus, that you can raise the dead. You can make something out of nothing. There in that verse as well, co-heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there's co-suffering and co-glorifying. I mean, sometimes it manifests like this. I've got a burden, and someone else will say, well, I don't share that burden. Have you ever felt that way? You've got a burden? I don't share that burden. That could be fine. That could be great. But if it's Jesus' burden, guess what? We get it. Whether we want it or not. And Paul's feeling that burden for his physical family, which are the Jews. And I feel it for the church at large. I just do. God's exposed me to too many of them. Too many of those in the church. I've told you all, I went to a thing several years ago. It was called Acton University. It was in Grand Rapids. And there's 1,000 people in a room. And at each table was about 12 chairs. And at each table, it could go like this. There's a there's a non-denom, which would be me. Then there's a Nazarene, and there's a Presbyterian, and there's a Lutheran, and there's an Orthodox priest. Then there's a Catholic. I mean, I sat at a table once, and there's 12 different representatives of the church. And I'm going, this is amazing. They did give us wine, so that helped. The wine helped. Jesus is the new vine. Let's go to the next slide for us, Ash. Here's the next part of Romans 8:22. I'll read it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. It's not just, if all of creation is groaning, that's co-groaning. And that the Greek word there's got that S-Y in there. And co-agonizing. I made the joke a few weeks ago, you know, there's a car beeping out there, and I said, all creation's groaning. All creation is groaning. We're not called as Christians to separate ourselves from the groan. You will, like Jesus, need to draw away from it, right? You will need to draw away from it and establish that beachhead with Father where you're not just functioning out of desperation and need all the time. He's actually functioning out of fullness. And that's what gives Jesus the possibility to say, even in a deserted place, Father has enough, because he's drawn away from just being need focused to being Father focused. So when we're called to co-groan, co-agonize, it's always something that can only manifest in a positive way when we're connected to Father. We're connected to the abundance of the Holy Spirit. The next one, 8:26. I'll read that so you can hear the context. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. So it's not just the Holy Spirit. It's this co-taking hold of. It's the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the help of the Holy Spirit, and we're called into that help. Isn't that good? If you've ever been blessed by another brother and sister, that's what they were doing. They're co-helping with the Holy Spirit. We're called to do this to each other with the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. That's that co-working. All things work together, co-working for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Another way, shed some light on it, co-formed. That's what conforming is, right? You're taking on the shape of something else. We're called to not just conform like Jesus is a shape and we've got to go become that shape. No, we're formed together in Christ. By Christ's help, I've become formed like Jesus, not separate. That's works Christianity. That's what Paul's trying to break off of this church. I'm pointing to the Romans church and our church and all churches. It's not works focused. You don't form yourself into the image of Christ. He made you in the image of God, and now by the Spirit, we can be co-formed with Jesus. Let's take a look. Looking at the time, Isaiah 52:13. I'm not going to stay there long. I want to read this passage because this is a famous passage that folks in the New Testament, Jesus' followers, they said, oh my goodness, that's him. Isaiah 52. That describes Jesus. Chapter 52, verse 13. And I'm saying this in relation to us being called as co-witnesses of the Spirit, co-heirs, co-sufferers, co-glorified, co-groaning, co-agonizing, co-taking hold of, co-helping, co-working, co-formed, confirmed. This is what Jesus' life looks like, which is according to the Spirit. Verse 13, chapter 52, see, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the army of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2 of chapter 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our infirmities. He's carried our diseases. Yet we account him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Some translators would even put a question mark in there because it's like there's a question of how was he stricken. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that some co-groaning right there? Some co-suffering? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that bears its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. And I want to say something like that would be a scripture right there that the African-American church going through slavery would say, co-groaning, co-heirs, co-sufferers. Looking at a verse like that, that say, even when there's no semblance of justice in the earth, that's what Jesus experienced. We know he's in it with us. Are you with me? Some of you are going through some deep stuff. Jesus has felt that injustice. Jesus has gone through those things and wept over family members. Jesus has been in those places where it looked like there would be no help and nothing would go right. And he did it willingly because he knew that's not the end of the story. It says, verse 8, who could have imagined his future? He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. A few more verses. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Come on, if you're co-suffering with Jesus, you get that verse too. That's what I said a few weeks ago, and some of these verses are problematic for this because we just take them right on the nose and we say, well, God's the one doing this to me. This is God's bringing all this pain. I want you to latch on to the end of 10, that he says, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. It's the will of the Lord that we want to prosper. It's the will of the Lord. I want to prosper even more than my own human prospering, because that's just temporary. I want his his prosperity. Verse 11, I'm reading two more verses. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. Come on. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. That's our God. That's our Jesus. He does not promote us for us to be special. He promotes us for us to be in the will of God. We need to hear that again. He doesn't promote us to be special. He promotes us to be in the will of God. That's what the whole letter of Romans is really doing. It's calling them out of these identity of works, calling them even away from saying, well, I do have the patriarchs. I do have the covenants. I do have this. I am the flesh. And Paul's saying all that. We'll hear it later, right? He says, I confess nothing but Christ crucified. That's one of the things Paul says at the height of his theology. It's easy to look to God to anoint us, to make us special as the point of our religion, as the point of our devotion to Jesus. And that's not what he's doing. In fact, I felt like today where I want to take us as we're ending in a couple minutes here, a few minutes. I don't want to lie to you. It's not two. God is fulfilling. He is and he was through Jesus and through the ministry of Paul and through our ministries. He's fulfilling ancient promises. And we have ancient promises that we can stand on today. Ancient promises that speak to us today. What they mean in practice is that as we stand on these promises that do include co-glorification, that we don't let that be what we're seeking. Sometimes as Christians, we have a tendency to look at other streams and think that we're elite. We think that our theology is the best theology. Else, why would we have it? Right? Why would I willingly choose the second best theology? I remember years ago, this church and any small church has the temptation to justify our existence by somehow coming up with the reason why we're special. We'll say, well, we're bringing many to the Lord, or look at the good works we do in our community. That's what makes us special. Or for a smaller church, sometimes you'll say, look at all we've brought in to affect the bigger churches. Look at all the prophecies we've had. I've said it of myself. I won't put this on Dad or anyone else. I remember saying this. It's like we're the tip of the spear. Anybody felt like that? It's like that's what makes me feel good at the end of the day, God, that I'm the one that you're using to break open the whole thing. This becomes actually disastrous. It makes us put on blinders. It makes us snuff out the heart of compassion in the name of promotion. We just read Isaiah. Do you see anywhere where Jesus set aside compassion for glorification? The whole thing is his great compassion caused him to be less than. Paul's not standing there grieving over the Jews saying, I'm better than them, and I wish they were as good as me. He's saying, they have promises, and we all have promises with Jesus. And I don't see all those promises being grasped, and it grieves my heart. But nowhere did Paul say, I've attained. I've arrived. I want us to look at a two-minute video and I need to set it up. And then I want us to pray a prayer, and we're going to close. We're going to have communion together. What I want to say about this video is I saw this video after I had been the pastor of Welton Academy, which was an online Bible school. It was about 1,500 to 2,000 students. Can't remember exact number. It was online classes, and I was pastor of Dream House, and I was such a weird job to be a pastor of a people you only meet through Zoom or Facebook. But my wife and I did that for several years, and there would be days that we would like crisscross in the house because she was in her room doing a Zoom and I was in my room doing a Zoom, and we would high five because it was like, this is so thrilling. Because she'd be like on a call with someone in New Zealand, and you know, I'd wake up she'd wake up early, and I'd be like in a call with someone in London, and it was international, and we could see God doing things. But then I started to get distressing feedback from people in the midst of this. And people were saying, like, what I've been learning is so good, I don't even know where to go to church anymore because I can't relate to anybody. And a light started going off in my head, warning signs. And I would say, like, this is a problem. If you're so disrupted that you can't be with other Christians that hold Jesus as Lord because of your new take on how you delineate the old and new, and how you really are aligning to this one figure. And I'm not here to pick on him, but that could be another time. The leader, Jonathan Wilton, who was a friend of mine, and I'm not throwing shade on Jonathan. You're going to see with this video. What happened is I started realizing that what was coming out of them was coming out of me. That I wanted to be elite. That I was frustrated with the promises of God, and I wanted someone to help me go where I couldn't go by myself. And I was looking at this particular movement, and I found a lot of friends were in this movement, and we were attributing the movement with God's movement, attributing our little silo as the great work of God in the earth that was going to turn things around for everyone, as opposed to just saying, Jesus said it's finished. He's done it. Now we walk in that. So this video, when I saw it, something went off in me. It's by a clinical psychologist. She's a strong Christian. If you ever listen to her preach, she brings conviction because she speaks to injustice. She speaks to those who've experienced trauma, and she speaks to that broken image within people that tries to rise up as some kind of a sign of success. So when we started going through our election cycle a few years ago, I could see this in our and how we posture politically. Even we want to be the elite. In fact, we believe we're elite. And if things aren't going for us well, we're not going to be slow to pick someone to take us there. So this connects to Romans in the sense that when we're aching, when we're groaning, when we're seeing lack, there's a temptation that comes that we try to promote ourselves, or we try to make ourselves feel like we can get through it, because suddenly we're believing that we're the finger of God. And if you don't feel any of that today, no problem. But I know when I first saw this 2-minute video from Dr. Diane Langberg, I just thought, oh, Lord, have mercy. I've become part of the problem. So I want us to watch this, and then I've got a little prayer that we'll say together. I'm hoping you'll say it with me, about the Lord breaking down these barriers that maybe we've created, or maybe someone else created, because elitism separates itself from others. And I don't hear Paul separating himself when he cries out for his family. He's saying there's something else to be attained, but he's not standing apart.
He's actually showing all the reasons that they belong. And that's what grieves him. Does all that make sense? If it doesn't, talk to me later. So Ash, can you show this little video? It's really short, and we'll pray.
Organizations or structures that are vulnerable to narcissistic leaders are usually of two kinds. One is a system, let's say a church, that has been wounded and is struggling. It's lost a beloved pastor, perhaps, to death, or perhaps it lost a pastor to immorality. So there's been some shock to the system, or the church has been dwindling for a long time and nobody can figure it out. Those kinds of things in the system make the people as a unit want a rescuer. And unfortunately, part of what they often look for, not even knowing it, is somebody messianic. And so they look for a champion who will ride in on a white horse and make it all better. And a narcissist will come in and say, I'm the person for the job. I know how to make this church grow and be alive. We'll do this together. They're often very brilliant and very articulate. And they give all of these messages that are rescue messages. And so the church follows along behind and discovers there's a wolf under that somewhere down the road. The other kind of system that is vulnerable to it is a system that is itself narcissistic. We're special. We have all the right doctrine. We know the right way to do things, and all those other churches out there don't know. And in that kind of thinking in the system, of course, you only want a leader who thinks like that too, because you don't want a leader to come in and say, well, actually, we're not special. We're not.
When Paul says in Romans 9 that I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, there I can't think of anything else he could say that would be more counter-cultural. He's not saying, if you could only see how great it's gotten for me. He's saying, like, I will go to the low of low. I'm not going to go to the top of the mountain and act like I'm a know-it-all. I'm going to go to the low of the low. And he did. So that's Jesus. Jesus is that way. He doesn't give us false promises. He doesn't prop himself up in a way that harms us. He shows us the way of love. And so I wanted to say this prayer together. Ash, can you put this up? And, whether you're feeling something from that video or something earlier just about family, I think we can all agree on these prayers that by the cross of Jesus, there's a lot to be reconciled. And we're not going to do it by separating ourselves from the world. Does that sound okay? Does that sound right? What I mean by separating is saying, we've got it together and you don't. Because I want to tell you, there's a lot of people on the other side of life that actually have a sense of the Spirit. And if we could learn to come together in Jesus, we might be blown away by what God's doing in the earth. Hear it this way. There's deserted places where Jesus sees the Father bringing revelation. There's deserted places where he sees the Spirit bringing life. And may we not condemn spaces as if God doesn't see them and is doing something. God is doing something. You name a community right now, God is doing something in it. It might look crazy to us right now, but Jesus is doing something. So would you say this with me? Maybe let's stand, because we're going to take communion after. And so across the barriers that divide race from race, reconcile us, O Christ, by your cross. Across the barriers that divide rich from poor, reconcile us, O Christ, by your cross. Across the barriers that divide people of different cultures, reconcile us, O Christ, by your cross. Across the barriers that divide Christians,
Reconcile us, O Christ, by your cross. Across the barriers that divide men and women, young and old, reconcile us, O Christ, by your cross. Confront us, O Christ, with the hidden prejudices and fears that deny and betray our prayers. Enable us to see the causes of strife. Remove from us all senses of superiority. Teach us to grow in unity with all God's children. Amen. Father, do it today. Only you can do it. Teach us to grow in unity in you, Jesus. Teach us. May, as the word says, you be our only teacher. And all teachers just be giving teachers help. But we look to you, Jesus, today. Teach us through your example. Teach us through your spirit. Teach us through participating in your sacrifice. And you do it by you sharing your life, being broken for us, pouring out your blood. It is costly. The answers you've given us is costly. And you call us into it today, Father. So I just linger on that, Lord. Help us see what's really the cause of strife and remove from us any sense of superiority.